Hey, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Welcome back to our study of Ephesians. It's not on. Is this thing on? Oh no. my parenting voice. All right. Can you hear me back there? No, not at all. Not working. Test. We had a power outage campus-wide earlier this week. It probably glitched everything. Do you want me to give you a minute or do you want me to project? I can do either. You're hearing it? It's good now? Okay, great. I can't tell any difference up here. So welcome back to our study of Ephesians. We're going to pick up in our line by line, having read through the entirety of the epistle last week and then just done some preliminary reflection. So let's begin with an invocation and the Lord's Prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, well, we get some fun Bible trivia material right at the start as we look at chapter 1. So, if you look at verse 3 and then find verse 14, that is all one sentence. And that is the longest sentence in the New Testament. And if you look at the next sentence is the second longest in the New Testament, which stretches from, why don't I have it here in my notes? Looks like it stretches from 15 through 23. Is that right?
Yes.
Yeah, 15 through 23. So you have the two longest sentences in the New Testament back to back. The Greek words in verses 3 through 14, 204 of them. And then the second longest, 169 words. So if you'd like to learn the art of the run-on sentence and why the run-on sentence is a fake sin because the Holy Spirit did it, then here's your proof text. Here's your proof. Yeah, I know the students. I marvel. I mean, I can't really because it would be too mind-numbing, but I don't count them. That's what I meant by mind-numbing. But I do note them, the conjunctions that little kids use over and oh, just a string of sentence conjunction, just over and over until you're like, how are you still talking? It's just flooding out. Adorable. So the other thing you'll notice is in verses 1 through 3, you have a fairly standard Pauline introduction. And then usually what Paul does, he does what I do in my emails. He gets right to the point. That's usually what he does. Sometimes I get right to the point and then I have to like backtrack and write pleasantries. You know, that kind of thing. How are you? Hope the weekend was swell, et cetera, right? Usually Paul's like, grace to you and peace, wham! You know, here's why I'm writing and what's upset me. This epistle is different. And what's different about it, again, are especially verses 3 through 14, which take on this structure of what is sometimes called the barakah, which is just a word for blessing, this prayer of blessing. And what you find is you find this kind of linguistic pattern in different places throughout the Old Testament that you find here. So the whole thing is set up by, you know, verse 3, word 1, blessed be the God and Father. And then what strings it along is the language in English, in whom. So you're going to see, blessed be God the Father, and then and we're going to have the Father. Then in whom we have redemption through his blood, that's going to be a shift to the Son. And then in whom, and that's going to be a shift to the Holy Spirit. So I'll point this out as we go along. But I just wanted to kind of, as we come in for our landing here into the forest and start looking at the trees, as we approach, we see these patterns arise in the text themselves. So you get this typical biblical patterning, and then you also get it woven together with the Trinity. So a little unusual in terms of Paul's typical starts to his epistles. But that's what we have here. And then as you could see, the second longest sentence in the New Testament, 15 through 23. So an entire chapter here, two sentences. But as you can see, that's thanksgiving and prayer. And so sometimes that's thought of as just a second prayer. It's a little bit less clear that is the case than the first. But if true, you kind of have this twofold prayer, the blessing of God and the thanksgiving, all wrapped in here in the first chapter. Okay, any thoughts before we get started? Thank you for stopping that. Not even oven roasted yet. This is great. Some life in me. Okay. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Of course, you remember Paul's conversion as detailed in the book of Acts and then by himself in Galatians. He was hostile to the church and was really the guy in charge of persecuting the Christian church. He had obtained letters of permission to journey to Damascus from Jerusalem. And there, anyone who was walking in the way, which is what Christianity was called at that time, could be arrested by Paul and brought back to face charges, imprisonment, corporal punishments, etc. On his way to Damascus, that's when the Lord converted him. And so Paul here giving full credit to God and our Lord Jesus Christ, especially for being the one who converted him and then made him an apostle. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Apostle, of course, means sent one. I know that's commonly known. So to be an apostle of Jesus Christ is to be sent by Jesus Christ. It carries within it that language of life, what we would call today power of attorney, so that what the apostle does is authoritative. He represents the person, and so it was for all the apostles. But they're sent by Christ, and they represent Christ, and they bear his authority. And he is such. He is an apostle by the will of God. He writes to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So we notice right off the bat that he calls them saints or holy ones, hagios. So just as you have the Holy Spirit, he makes us holy by giving us faith in Christ and renewal so that we are truly a new creation. And thus, you see that all Christians, properly speaking, are saints. You don't have to wait for some church body to canonize you or whatever else. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which, again, is a subtle hint to both the divinity and the humanity. I don't think we have to read it in an overly tight, dogmatic sense. But he is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ because he's true man. And he's the Father because our Lord Jesus is the everlasting Son, begotten from eternity. So blessed be the God and Father is a way of seeing, in the first place, corresponding to God, the humanity of Jesus, and then corresponding to the Father, the divinity of Jesus as the only begotten Son. We are reminded, too, that Christ is not his last name, but is his title. He's the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christos. So in the Old Testament, it would have been Mashiach, that's the anointed one. and in the New Testament, Christos. So Jesus Christ is really technically the shortest of all creeds, because you're saying this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the one of whom all the Old Testament spoke. And that's one of the ways we've gotten robbed out of not seeing the Psalms quite as Christological as they really are, because they'll often translate it as anointed ones or anointed one. And if you're just going along and you're not paying any attention, you go, okay, well, that just must be a reference to the king. Well, in some cases, that's kind of true or partly true. But a king is anointed. A king in the Old Testament is a Mashiach, is a Christ in some regards. Anointed how? Do you remember? With what? With oil. Now, Christ is a king all the more superior because he is anointed with the Holy Spirit. Exactly. So when he is anointed with the Holy Spirit coming up out of the baptismal waters, and God says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," there he is, the anointed one, to which all the other anointed ones have pointed. And by understanding this language too, what you can actually start to see is a robust Old Testament doctrine of the Antichrist, a robust type ology of the Antichrist running all the way through the Old Testament. Otherwise, I mean, it struck me one day, I was like, does the Antichrist just show up in the New Testament? Like, is that it? And no, I mean, one of the ways to see the type and foreshadowing of the Antichrist is to look back at the false kings who were themselves false anointed ones, false Christs, who were supposedly ruling over God's people and yet misleading them terribly, leading them into false worship, damning for their souls, and then ultimately leading their kingdom into destruction. Okay, so blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And I'll just point out all the way through, you're going to note all the plurals, because that is the most common way that God addresses us in the scriptures, via plurals. It's us together, again, if you remember from last week, not just me and Jesus, that's a kind of distortion. So he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Now, as we're going to see, and as we hear elsewhere, he gives different blessings to different members of the body, but it is one body that receives every spiritual blessing. And he gives us these blessings in the heavenly places. Now, what I'd like to do is not really go into the heavenly places at this point, because there's like 4 or 5 other times that it's mentioned in this text. So I'd rather the term just kind of speak for itself so that we snowball into a meaning of what that is naturally from the text without me just imposing that at this point. But he blesses us in Christ in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, which, as Paul says elsewhere, Christ himself is predestined. The cross is predestined. The resurrection is predestined. All of this is predestined before the foundation of the world, and we are predestined in him, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. Now, there's some technical language here. And the reason for that is it connects us with Christ. To be in Christ, who is the Son, means our adoption as sons. So our sonship isn't just like, okay, well, thanks for making this possible, Jesus. Now out of the way, I'm the Son of the Father. Which would be kind of a crass, simplistic way of thinking about adoption. Rather, it is the case and always has to be the case that if I am a son of the Father, it is in Christ that I have my sonship. It is in Christ that I am adopted. So that my sonship has to do with my being in Christ, not my standing independent of Christ. You see the difference? Christ doesn't just come and like set everything up so, okay, now it can be Rhody and Jesus, Rhody and the Father. Because Rhody is in the Son, Rhody is a son unto the Father. That's the difference. And it's pretty important. Otherwise, you're going to get all kinds of things screwed up. So he has predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So the great comfort is you've heard the gospel. You've been baptized. You've been born of water and the Spirit. You have that birth from above. None of this is by accident. None of this is by accident. And this is really where, you know, one of the just really cheap critiques of Christianity incinerates, and that's, well, what about the poor, innocent bushman in Africa who's never heard the gospel? What about that guy? Well, first of all, that poor bushman doesn't exist. That guy who hasn't heard the gospel but is, you know, otherwise righteous doesn't exist. That's not how God works. Second of all, what are you going to do with that attack? Have me sit in judgment over God? That sounds like a winning idea, doesn't it? I find God unjust. On what basis? Where'd you get your concept of justice by which you're going to weigh God in the scales? So it's all silliness. But where especially this wilts is in the fact that God knows all things, is just, and does and executes all things so that there is no accident. So that there is no, oh yeah, you're right, I forgot that guy. And that can be scandalous, but it needn't be scandalous because God is God. It's only scandalous when we, you know, grab God by the collar and throw him off the throne, and then we get up there and hold him in the dock and accuse him of being unjust. So I don't bother with any of that. He has adopted us as sons through Christ Jesus and predestined us to this adoption or for this adoption. And he's done so before the foundation of the world so that nothing's by accident. And that's the great comfort of election. It's where in probably the single best treatment I've ever encountered in all the theological reading I've done of the doctrine of election is in the Formula of Concord, in the Book of Concord. The Formula of Concord is the last document in there. And Article 11 is on election. And it's the single best treatment I've run across. And it says exactly the things I'm saying, exactly the things Paul's saying, that God makes known to us his eternal election in time through the call of the gospel and the administration of his gifts. So if God has baptized you, he has adopted you as his son. You go, well, I don't want to be his son anymore. So that doesn't work. No, it does work. You're now the prodigal son. You've now squandered your birthright and inheritance, and you're running around, bucking around with the world. It's just a matter of time until you wake up in pig poop. Our Lord tells the sermons. I just repeat them. Okay, so this is beautiful, wonderful, comforting. We see how election functions as gospel for Christians. It doesn't function as an independent system or frame, and we got to stick Christ in there, and since the frame is election, and since Christ is now a cog in that machine, then Christ is only there for the elect, and so on, we create a rational system and end up really skewing what it is that the Scriptures actually give us, which is infinitely more comforting and, of course, true. That our election and our predestination before the foundation of the world is revealed in our being adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, just picking back up in the middle of verse 5, according to the purpose or good pleasure, which I think is more expressive, because look at how verse 4 ends. In love he predestined us. Now, it is according to his good pleasure, or the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Who's the beloved? Jesus, of course. So to be in the beloved, in Christ, that expression is found like 70 plus times in the New Testament. It's one of the most prevailing ideas or phrases, in Christ. And I think here in Ephesians, it comes up like at least 9 times, something like that. So in Christ has already come about, and now in the beloved, just a different way of expressing that same theme. What's grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. That's not a bad answer at all. Yeah. God's riches at Christ's expense. So Christ has paid that we might have this freely. Okay. So if you go work a full day's labor or 2 weeks or whatever, and at the end of the day or end of the week, it's time for your paycheck, do you say, thank you so much for the gracious gift? No. It's not a gift. It's what's due. It's not grace. It's by labor. That's the exact analogy that St. Paul uses in Romans to show how different the grace of God is. That it's freely given. If it's earned in any way, then it's no longer grace. It's what's due. And the only thing that's due for us poor, miserable sinners is temporal and eternal punishment. That's our due. And so God, in his grace, gives us forgiveness, life, and salvation, righteousness, sanctification, all gratis in Christ Jesus, all for free. And of course, the God's riches at Christ's expense has the strength of it, of articulating this point of grace, that it's free to us, but it wasn't free to Christ. He's the one that made it free for us by redeeming us, not with gold and silver, but with his own precious blood, as St. Peter will tell us. Okay, so that's what it means to be in the beloved. And then to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Okay, now we have a shift in English, in him or in whom. The ESV renders it in him. And so we're going to shift now to the second person of the Holy Trinity. So do we worship three gods? I hope not. Otherwise, I've been doing it wrong. One God in three persons. Okay, first person is Father, second Son, third Holy Spirit. Okay, good. Did the third person of the Trinity become man? No. Did the first person of the Trinity die on the cross? No. The second person takes on human nature. Does he become two persons? No, still one person, but now with two natures. Got it. What two natures? Okay, I think I heard it. God and man. Yeah, divine and human. Those are the two natures. All right, this is really helpful because, and I know it's rudimentary, but this will save you from any number of heresies. And it's a very simple way to keep it all straightforward. And we see it articulated here in the scriptures. So one God in three persons, the second person became man and thus has two natures, divine and human. All right, so let's look at verse 7. In him, you can see the English cheated and put a period in, didn't they? It's not there. In him, we have apolutrosin, redemption, through his blood. Now, redemption is a wide semantic domain. If any of you have had kids, have you ever been to Chuck E. Cheese? Oh, my gosh. I don't know. I have both joy and PTSD thinking of that. But, okay, you play the games, and the games spit out tickets. Does anybody want the tickets? No. You have to take the tickets and redeem them or trade them in for what you do want. Okay? So that is, while biblically the language of redemption can have a large semantic domain, can be taken in different ways with different nuances, at the heart of it is always this idea of trading in something for another thing. So at the heart of it, Christ gives himself for us. That's the heart and center of the idea of redemption. And in this case, it is redemption through his blood. So the suffering and the pouring out of blood. But again, to a kind of Hebrew ear, this is testamental language because the blood is poured out. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Remember how the first testament, what we call the Old Testament or Old Covenant, do you remember what instantiated it? What actually began it? There was a sacrifice. Do you remember what animal? The bulls. Bulls. And the bulls were slain, and the blood was put two different places. Where was the first place it was put? The altar toward God. And where was the blood then secondarily placed? Sprinkled on the people, to the people. And that's what starts the old covenant, which is why Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do you think his blood's a little superior to the blood of bulls? Yeah, probably so. A point that the author of Hebrews picks up to say, like, why would you ever dream of going back to the temple cultists where all their sacrifices are lesser than the one sacrifice we have, where every sacrifice that they eat is less than the sacrifice we eat? Okay, that's part of his rhetoric. All right, the point being then that blood is poured out in order to instantiate the covenant. We see this other places, but I won't take us down those digressions. These two points are sufficient. So that then to be redeemed through his blood means, in effect, that he's made a covenant with us to shed and pour out his blood. So the giving of the blood in order that he might receive us. You can see how Peter's thinking the same way, not with gold or silver. He doesn't give gold or silver and then get us, but with his holy precious blood. So the blood is what's given and we are what's received. So then in that sense, we are reconciled by that blood, cleansed by that blood, purchased by that blood. I mean, there's any number of ways to put it or express it in English. All kind of petals on the same flower. So, redemption through his blood. Now, if you sinned, if you fell short of the glory of God, if you sinned against the God who has made this covenant with you and with his people, what recourse do you have? Well, his blood. But is it just his blood in the abstract? I mean, where do you come in contact with his blood? Is it just his blood somewhere up in heaven? Is it his blood just as a theological idea? Where do you come into contact with his blood? Holy Communion. It's exactly why he instituted it. So that you would actually come into contact with his holy blood. And that's the way we have to read the entirety of the New Testament scriptures. The references to the blood of Christ are not, by and large, references to any kind of blood in the abstract. Or even, necessarily, blood in the past tense, strictly speaking. Because it is a blood, yes, that was poured out in the past tense once and for all, but it is a blood continuously made present for us by our Lord Jesus when he says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. So that when we take and drink, we are in contact with that very thing that cleanses us, and the covenant is renewed, reinstantiated, refreshed. Also why we can't go to the Lord's Supper, either A, disbelieving it, which is what Paul makes so clear in 1 Corinthians 11, or going with a bad conscience. Going in kind of like an impenitence. Because do you see what happens now from this angle if you go with an impenitent heart toward God? You're taking the very thing that reinstantiates the covenant, the very thing that reconnects you to God, and you're saying, I defy its essential purpose. I don't want that reconciliation. I will stand on my own. Profoundly insulting, and why Paul says it's also to become guilty of the body and blood of Christ. So let a man examine himself, Paul says, so that we're never going to that renewal of the covenant in such a way that we're defying it in our very heart while we're receiving it. That's something that is extremely dangerous to us in body and soul. Okay, so in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. It's the exact language that's used with the sacrament. Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant for you for the forgiveness of sins. So through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. There's grace again. And grace bestowed through his blood. So the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Now, it can be his wisdom and insight, but in any case, it's a wisdom and insight shared. And so it also becomes his gift to us. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. What's the mystery of his will? Whether or not we're predestined. Whether or not we're part of the great unity of the church and the work of the new creation that God is doing. He is making known to us the mystery of his will, so that to us it's no longer mysterious. I am adopted as a son in the Son. I am redeemed by his blood. Every time his blood is poured from the chalice to my lips, I am reminded that I am his and he has purposed and predestined me, and not just me, the whole Christian church on earth, to be saved, A, and to be glorified, B, at the return of Christ. Now, late modern Lutheranism, as you can tell, I'm not always a fan. We've done a pretty decent job of you're going to be saved. We have not done a very good job of you are going to be glorified. Which if you actually, I would challenge you again, if you read through the Pauline corpus, the language, whatever conceptual or semantic frame is being used, the language of being glorified is actually much more prevalent than the language of just being saved or being rescued. It's like being saved or being rescued unto what? Unto glorification, unto the fullness of sonship with the Father. Like our Lord says, in that day, you will shine like the stars in the heavens in the house of my Father. That's glorification talk. That's going beyond mere forgiveness into the proper predestined new creation that God had in store in mind from the very beginning. Okay. So we've got some profound ideas here being expressed by Paul with a language of predestination, election, and now making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, or again, good pleasure, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now that uniting is predicated upon for the blood cleansing. But that uniting is the fullness of the purpose. That's the telos or maturation. So again, you can make this distinction, salvation and glorification. Here, glorification to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. Yes, sir.
Excuse me, Pastor. Can we back up a minute back to the glorification.
Why not? We're still in the same sentence.
Oh, here. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. You say that Lutherans aren't good at expressing this.
Modern late Lutherans.
Right. But I've always heard that we are justified. Our doctrine of justification is great.
Yes.
And sanctification, of course, we're working on and everything, but it's completed at death. So what's the difference between being sanctified at death or through that purgos that we go through and being glorified? It seems to me it's the same thing.
Yeah, it's a great question. And I think there's a way of seeing it in continuity and also a way of seeing it in discontinuity. So I wouldn't necessarily disagree with anything you said. The idea of sanctification in late Lutheranism, and I say late because who did we just study in here before this class? John Gerhard? Yeah. And what was the text again? The beatific vision. And when's the last time you've heard late Lutherans talking about the beatific vision? I mean, I waited my whole life. I'm just like, what is this? This is what Lutherans believe? Yeah, they all did. Where'd it go? So that would just illustrate the claim I'm making that I think late Lutherans have focused on justification, well and good, but not on the fact that justification is really the foundation for what comes next. So in this sort of anemic system we have, sanctification has come to mean something like, well, you'll no longer sin. God had that in Adam and Eve. God had that in Adam and Eve already. That's not some grandiose telos and climax that he's been looking forward to from before the foundation of the world, that he brought his son into the flesh to effect the revelation of the sons of God, the sons of the one who is light. All consists in just this. Well, they no longer sin. Ow! That's wildly anemic. Wildly anemic. I mean, so anemic as to almost get under my skin. So I think what we've lost is exactly like to just pull on John Gerhard again, since we all studied him recently together, that sanctification in that frame means nothing less than seeing God face to face and being utterly, completely filled with his light to where we ourselves shine with his light. The example used for this is often like as the sun shines upon the full moon and the moon's reflecting that glorious bright light that even lights up the night sky, we reflect Christ's light and shine with it. And then you remember how Gerhard went into every aspect of our humanity being utterly and totally glorified. In intellect, in strength, in vitality, in praise, in piety. I mean, anything that you can imagine, anything that you long for in a godly way, anything that you recognize that maybe you once had and no longer have, or once had but wish you still had even more. All that fullness is contained in what St. Paul is talking about, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of times to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, to gaze upon the face of God and to be filled with him. So that is, now if we're going to call that sanctification, I'm completely on board. That is what we are journeying to. That is how to take the language. I mean, St. Paul said, don't get irritated at me. From one degree of glory unto another until we are glorified in the presence of the Holy Trinity. And even then, there is every hint and indication that it's not like we reach a finish line and then the credits roll and they all lived happily ever after. Okay, this brought to you by God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You know, few angels, few extras. That's not how it goes down. The end is the beginning. The close of this age is the beginning of the next. And there's every reason to believe, and we'll get there. In fact, I think Ephesians is going to make this exact point. Paul's going to make this exact point.
that God has foreordained all these things to bring all into himself, not for an end, but for a beginning. And that beginning, now that we know his literal dying and undying love for us in Christ Jesus, now that we know that, like, if we fell away in the worst possible way, he would go to the utmost extreme to rescue us, and has. That becomes the foundation of all that is to come. And so the true beatific vision, the true glory of the Lord and glorification of man is infinite and perpetual unto the ages of ages. This is something we have a hard time wrapping our minds around because we don't often think of God as infinite. We can hardly even conceive of infinity. I mean, honestly, it's hard and it gets kind of like, but, and the church fathers are so great. Even when you think you've conceived of him infinitely, you haven't conceived of him in his infinity and his essence, because that's completely incomprehensible, definitionally. So you're always using some sort of created analogy or analog of what your mind thinks of as a type of infinity, and you're imposing that upon God, which is revelatory in some ways, but not completely accurate of his true infinite nature. The point being that, you know, how does that, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we'd first begun. I mean, 10,000 years of progress, and you go, okay, well, that's got to just about exhaust God. That's got to be, okay, we got to the top. We're all done. We've misunderstood the most foundational point, that God is like an ocean that goes forever and ever and ever. And the reason why he has created us is so that that ocean of his love and his goodness and his graces can be poured out into receptacles more and more unto the ages of ages. Paul's going to say it in his own words, but exactly this idea communicated. So this is why I say that God... the gospel is better, is gooder good news than we can fathom. It's gooder good news than we are even willing to accept. And in fact, I think this is maybe the challenge I can see on some of your faces. I might be challenging you with this right now. It's so good that it sounds wrong at first. It sounds wrong. It sounds crazy that God would be that good, that God would raise up humanity to such a profound level. What is man, O Lord, that you are mindful of him? And yet God is man, mindful of man, and God has indeed envisioned to see us in this life but embryos of what we shall become. So you can think of that. You can remember back to when you were an embryo, swimming around, doing backflips, okay? And what did you know? What did you know? What did you know of the world? I'll speak for myself, nothing. So that's why both our Lord and St. Paul liken this entire life to being in embryonic state. They're just embryos. We don't even have a clue what's outside. We hear muffled voices. We see through a glass dimly. But what's coming when Christ returns is the revelation, the unveiling, the apocalypsis of the sons of God. That's our birth. The whole cosmos is groaning in travail like a mother ready to give birth, a cosmic birth to cosmic sons. And the language of sons is used not because God's terribly sexist, but because sonship is the language of inheritance. So it includes, obviously, male and female, but it's the language of inheritance. And so in that sense, we are all heirs, inheritors, sons. Okay, so yeah, I'm sorry, I probably spoke too long on your addressing your point, but that's, I mean, as a born and raised Lutheran, as a Lutheran by conviction, it's just my experience that it's like every page I turn in the Bible, I'm seeing something more wonderful than I was ever taught. And then I have this strange thing happen to me. I'm reading through early church fathers, or I'm reading through Lutheran reformers, and they're saying the same things. that's a beautiful confirmation. It's a beautiful confirmation. It's like one of those double-blind type deals, right? Where you're like, how could they know that? How could they know the very thing I was thinking? Well, because they're reading the same scriptures the same way. Yeah, it's great. Okay, any other thoughts? Yes, there's one in the back. Right.
On this issue of the redemption through his blood, so the shifting between the Old Testament, the redemption through the blood of bulls, and then the scribes and the Pharisees giving him a hard time, saying, you know, only God can forgive sins. I guess through the bulls, I guess was the idea. Is that right?
Yeah.
When they said that,
I could say more. Yeah.
Oh, I'm sure you could. But so the redemption through his blood. So there's a shift. It's not just now it's the blood of Christ, but also the old way was, okay, I'm going to atone for my sin this time with this bull, and then I'll come back later and I'll do it this time for my sin with this other bull. And whereas Jesus pays it forward and buys a coffee for everybody, you know, forever, right? And everything is paid forward.
So, yeah.
I mean, so I'm just thinking like the timeline. It's easy to imagine how hard it would be to accept that now it's not you atone for your own sin, but your sin has been atoned for. I'm just kind of blows me away to imagine, like, if I was trying to do things the right way and according to the law of Moses, how I would be, what are you talking about? I don't know what.
So the first time I saw this in the Bible, I don't know why. I think I was reading Hebrews, like, for fun. And then I was reading Leviticus because nobody, like, for work, because I'm not sure anybody reads that for fun, to be honest. It's not exactly, like, what it is. It's not the genre. And what I noticed was Leviticus flat out says, in the sacrifices you have forgiveness. Hebrews flat out says, in the sacrifices you don't have forgiveness. Oh no, the Bible contradicts itself. No. You got to get over that. It's just that as soon as you find an apparent contradiction, like, you should start salivating, like, oh, this is awesome. Right on the brink of finding something really cool. I just have to hold these things and not deny them and pray. In due time, God will reveal. And indeed, he does. So you can think of it this way. Let me try to reconcile that point real quick. So you can think of it this way. Does baptism save? Yes, but does that mean that everybody who's been baptized it goes to heaven no matter what? No. So does baptism save? Yes and no, depending upon how you're looking at it. I mean, the scriptures certainly say baptism saves, but nowhere in the scriptures does it save ex opera operato by the doing of the doing itself, like magical. It doesn't work that way. So yes, it does, and no, it doesn't. The Old Testament sacrifices are the same way, as they're perfectly analogous, theologically symmetrical. That is to say, just as baptism saves, but it doesn't save in itself. It saves because it communicates the grace of God in Christ Jesus to us. Or to use the language of Romans 6, we are united with him through baptism in his death first, and then in his resurrection. So you see what baptism does? Baptism takes the cross and brings it to you, nails you to the cross with Christ, buries you in the tomb with Christ, and raises you up with Christ, so that even now you can walk in newness of life. That's what Paul's getting at Romans 6. Okay, so baptism saves because it takes the work of Christ on the cross and gives it to us. Make sense? That's the same way the Old Testament sacrifices forgive sins. That's the way Moses is speaking in Leviticus when he says they forgive sins. Now, if I go commit a bunch of sins, is it really an atonement? Is it really a justice? If I go, you know, okay, I'm gonna come over, I'm gonna steal all your stuff, I'm gonna do all kinds of unmentionable things, and then I'm gonna take a bull and go slaughter it and be like, all better. Or a lamb. Okay, so you even see in the sacrifices themselves, they're insufficient to atone. Because what's really being exacted is a financial penalty. So I've got to pony up for the cost of the bull or the lamb or the whatever it is. And once I've done that, is that really justice? That's not justice. Does that really atone me before God? Not in and of itself. So Christ crucified before the foundation of the world. God knows this. God sees this. God foreordained this. And thus it is His grace, His sacrifice on the cross, that works through the Old Testament sacrifices so that when God sees those sacrifices, He accepts them, not in and of themselves, not ex opere operato, but He accepts them because of the shed blood of Jesus and that atonement being communicated through them to the individual sacrificers. Okay? So now you can see why Hebrews says they don't and Moses says they do. Just two different angles on the same reality. They don't in and of themselves, they do because of the sacrifice of Christ made for all. And remember, that's a sacrifice made for Adam and Eve, made for Noah and Abraham, made for David and Solomon, made all the way down the line to us. It's Christ's blood and righteousness that saves us, period, the end. Okay, so that hopefully helps clarify on some of those major points. All right, next week, I'll just give you this idea, okay? So I want to get into this because look at verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite. Now the language is, it's one of these wild anakephaleosaste. All of that's one word. I'm not even going to try to say it quickly. Kephale is the root, which is head. Ana is again. An again head, or to put all things under a new head. Okay, this is called, you know what a capitus is, like a capital? It's the head. A capitus is the head. Recapitulation is God giving a new head, and thus a new body, and thus. So this comes out of Irenaeus. He's the one that, you're going to love this pun, capitalizes on these things. And he is the one that really fleshes out this doctrine of St. Paul. So under the seemingly innocent word unite is this word put under one head, recapitulate or anakephale, and this is going to be a major, major paradigm and expression of the gospel. So we're going to talk about that in some depth and detail next week, and I'll bring some of the teaching of the church fathers to bear on this point. The Lord be with you.